Before we begin tonight, I do want to express my appreciation for, first of all, for having me this week. I've never been to this congregation before. I've never been to Southern Arkansas before, and it was a treat for me, and especially a treat for me getting to be with this congregation this week. You have been such an encouragement to me and my family, and I'm just so very thankful for the time we've had to be with you. So many good people here. So many of you have given such diligent effort to being here every night to study the Word of God. It just shows the great degree of concern that you have for spiritual things. That's encouraging to me and to my family. Many of you have gone way out of your way to provide and to show hospitality for us through sharing of meals and spending time with us. And we're so very thankful to those of you who've done that as well. And then, of course, we're especially thankful to the Redmond family. They've been friends of ours for a long time, and it's been good spending the week with them. They opened their home to us and have shared lots of meals with us and entertained my children. And it's just been a good week, and so thankful to have been here this week. We will be traveling home this evening, so I do covet your prayers as we travel home that we might make it safely. But again, just thank you so very much for the kindness you've shown us this week. God's people are doing good work here in Saratoga. And as I know it, many of you come from other places, Texarkana, Nashville, Ashdown, other places. And so I believe God's doing work through all of you in all of the areas that you are in. Thank you so much for the encouragement you've been to us. I had you turn to Psalm 39. I just want to just read you this text, just kind of as just a reading of Scripture before we even dive in to what we're going to talk about tonight. David writes this psalm in Psalm 39, and he says this, "I said, I will guard my ways that I may not sin with my tongue. I will guard my mouth with a muzzle so long as the wicked are in my presence. I was mute and silent. I held my peace to no avail. And my distress grew worse. My heart became hot within me as I mused, and the fire burned. And then I spoke with my tongue. O Lord, make me to know my end. And what is the measure of my days? Let me know how fleeting I am. Behold, you have made my days but a few handbreadths, and my lifetime is as nothing before you. Surely all of mankind stands as a mere breath. Surely a man goes about as a shadow. Surely for nothing they are in turmoil. Man heaps up wealth and does not know who will gather." I want to emphasize again verse 4. "O Lord, make me know my end. Let me know how fleeting I am." This, I want you to use your imagination a little bit tonight, is the countdown of your existence. The minutes representing hours, you have been granted the privilege of knowing that in 24 hours, the Lord, He's coming back. That's a pretty valuable piece of information, isn't it? I mean, a very valuable piece of information that the knowledge has been given that in 23 hours and 32 minutes, the Lord is going to be back, and I have that much time, having been given that much knowledge, I've been given that much time to set my life in order. In just 23 hours and 19 minutes, it will be forever done with. And in just a little while, when that time runs out, I will stand before the Lord my God as He sits on His judgment seat. And I will be judged, as Revelation 20 and verse 13 says that I will, according to what I have done. I just want to ask you the question tonight, how are you going to spend the next few hours? I mean, it really is a kind of sobering, a very humble question, humbling question to ask, being given this knowledge How is that going to impact the way you spend the rest of your day? You know, when I first thought about this myself, and I sat down and I started to think about what I would do if given this knowledge, this foreknowledge of the Lord, that in such and such a time He is going to come back at this day and on this hour, I asked myself, and as I thought, I kept coming back to two things. What would be two things that I would commit myself to doing over the next 22 hours? What would be some things that I would make sure that I focused on for that next just little glimpse of time? I came up with two things that are very general, they are very broad, but they touch every facet of my life. And I'd say that if we all asked that question and were honest, it would come back to these very two same things. And the first one I want to suggest to you, as I kept thinking about this and coming, trying to answer this question, I think the first answer that we would all come up with, which is very general when we think about this, what would I do with the knowledge of my end? I would say that with the knowledge of my end, the very first thing that I'm going to do is make sure that I show up for the Lord. I'm going to show up for the Lord. Having been given this knowledge, I'm going to make some time to devote to God. You know, I've always believed in my spiritual walk that it's necessary, as Mark chapter 6 reminds me, to seek first the kingdom of God. But as I reflect on my life and consider that I haven't really sought first and foremost the kingdom of God, today I'm going to. Today I'm going to get it right. Having been given the knowledge of my end, today I am going to get that right. Maybe I'm one who has turned a deaf ear when passages like Hebrews chapter 10, verses 24 and 25 read, "Let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." Maybe I've been one who in the past has felt as though giving God the first day of the week has been sufficient worship, sufficient sacrifice. It's something that I could check off, say that I do. That's the only thing that the Bible says in regards to coming together. As long as I come together on the first day of the week, I don't have to give thought to my brethren or fellowship for the rest of the week. I've always felt justified maybe in doing that, feeling as though I checked my requirement. But you know, I would say unanimously, all of us, being given the knowledge of our end, our minds would change away from that. As we consider the Creator of the universe, the author of life, the judge who promises in the end He will sit on the throne, He said, "Look, Jason, I'm coming back. I'm coming back in whatever the time is at now, 21 hours and 30 minutes. I'm coming back in this amount of time. And I'm going to take you to the judgment seat, and I'm going to judge you according to how you spent your days and your last hours." I don't imagine any of us would go ahead and lift the legs up on our recliner anyways and say, "I'm good." I don't imagine we would feel as though sitting back and relaxing would be an appropriate response. I just don't imagine with that knowledge, even the person in this life who spiritually is the most apathetic, non-caring, I don't imagine even that person would spend their last hours with that knowledge in that way. I just don't see it being true. We all know the passage in Matthew chapter 22 and verse 37 where it says, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind." And in some passages, it mentions strength. You know, I would say pretty much unanimously in a universal sense, every single one of us is going to commit to doing just that. When the Lord comes back and He takes us to judgment, we want to be on His side. We want to be acknowledged by the Father. We want to be those whom God has drawn near to. And we understand, especially in those last hours, with this knowledge, James 4:8 says, "Draw near to God and God will draw near to you." I'm going to guarantee you, every single one of us is going to spend the next 24 hours drawing near to God. Whatever way we can, we're not going to hold back. We're not going to become distracted. We are going to be so focused and honed in on exactly what we want to do, nothing will be able to pull us away from that endeavor. Romans 12:1, we've quoted this many times in this week. Present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. The Lord's coming back in 20 hours. We know it. Guess what? For the next few hours, we are bodily living sacrifices for God. It only makes sense. That's what people who've been given that kind of knowledge would naturally do. Everything that I can offer to God today, guess what? I'm offering it. We're going to show up for the Lord. That's point number one of two, and I'm already done with point number one. Number two is what I want to focus on. I would say that if we all answered this question honestly, we would understand that it goes far beyond just showing up. What I want to focus on this evening is that what we would probably do with our moment is give the proper attention to making sure that we're not just showing up, but that we're showing up well. Because that makes all the difference in the world, doesn't it? It's not just enough for me to live in the same home with my wife. What's it going to take for her to know my love? Day in and day out devotion, putting her above myself, meeting her needs, giving her what is good. She's not going to be satisfied and feel adequately loved by me if all I am doing is occupying the same general space. I'm there, but you know, sometimes even when I'm there, I can kind of not be there. You know, it's the same thing we think about sometimes when we're here, isn't it? You know, it's really, when you think about it, our presence is the easy part. Sometimes the hard part is the presence of the heart. Sometimes the hard part is making sure that we are tuned in to what's being said by whoever happens to be up here, the preacher or the teacher, or the one who is reading the scripture reading. We kind of check out mentally sometimes, and I'm speaking from my own experience here, so I'm dealing with my own weaknesses too. But someone gets up to read scripture and we're not paying attention, or we're singing the songs and we know the melody and we know the words by heart, but yet our hearts aren't connected. Or maybe when the one who's leading the prayer is leading the prayer, maybe we're thinking about this or we're thinking about that. And the struggle for parents, many of you know, is trying to hold in our kids and keep them quiet as long as we possibly can. And we struggle with that, and it's a particular struggle for parents to stay focused, heart and mind, on what's being done. We understand that logically, and experience tells us, it's not just enough to be there. It takes being there well. But if I've been given this knowledge that in 24 hours the Lord's going to return, and I know that clock is ticking and it ain't stopping, what I devote to God today is going to be the very best that I have to give. I mean, we're thinking logically still, right? He is God, and by nature, the fact that He is God, and by the promise that He has given us, that He is also the judge who holds our eternity in His hand, it's logic. We don't even have to turn to Scripture to support the idea that what the natural person would do is show up for God and give God the best. Certainly there is scriptural precedence for it, but we're just thinking as people, using our minds, using logic. Are we praying with the prayer leader, singing with the song leader, with heart, soul engaged? Or as our showing up maybe become a little bit routine sometimes? I would say there's the danger all the time for that happening. You know, sometimes we start approaching God very casually in our spiritual worship. And I'm not talking about dress. For some reason, that's where we always tend to think when we hear that word casual in the church context. I'm not talking about dress at all. I'm just talking about in our approach. I fear so many times in Christianity, we start to approach God in very, very casually, giving no thought to how we come before Him. And it expresses itself in so many different capacities, in so many different ways, and some of them are so subtle. One that I immediately thought of when I started thinking about this was just the idea of, well, I can stay up as late as I want on Saturday night. Where's the neglect in that? Can you identify anything neglectful about that? Well, the neglect in that is simply this. I know my worship on Sunday morning is going to suffer if I do that. But this kind of casual approach and casual mentality towards worship and serving God bleeds into even small areas like that, when a people who are determined not just to show up for God, but to show up well, go to whatever length that they have to go to make sure that when we are here and in this place, we are at the top of our game. We have minds that are easily able to focus. We have prepared ourselves for as much spiritual gain as possible. We know what we're talking about in Bible class, so I actually read that passage before I showed up so I can get as much out of it as I possibly can. I brought my Bible with me so that when the scripture reader turns to the scriptures or the teacher turns to the scriptures, I can follow along. But there's a constant struggle. That's very real, and I don't want to minimize it at all because it's a very real struggle that we each have. I want you to turn with me to the prophet Isaiah. Prophet Isaiah, as we consider this second idea, number one, and I don't want to minimize it by spending little time on it, we would show up for God. That's the obvious. That's the given. There's nothing to refute about that. But in Isaiah chapter 29, let's just look at Isaiah 29 for just a second. The Lord has a problem with His people here. And the reason I want to bring this up, you know, I've preached this lesson in a couple of different places, and they're all congregations I have no past history with. And so this is not, you know, I preach lessons like this. As we go forward, you're going to realize this is not just a stepping on the toes sermon. This is a hopping up and down on the toes kind of a sermon. But this is not a direct. Maybe we are a people in this Saratoga congregation who are excellent and have excelled in making sure that we are living our lives in constant preparation for the Lord. And if through this lesson you find that that's you, then I praise God for you. I am encouraged by you, and I'm thankful for you, and I hope you'll keep on keeping on. But my hope and my prayer is that maybe someone here will be encouraged and motivated through this as we go forward. But God has a problem with these people. Okay, maybe He doesn't have a problem with people here. Maybe He does. I don't know. But God has a problem with these people. In Isaiah chapter 29, I want you to read with me what it says. Beginning in verse 13. Isaiah chapter 29 and verse 13. The Lord said, He's giving His indictment against these people. He's pronouncing this condemnation against these people. And the Lord says, because this people draw near with their mouth. Okay, let's stop right there. Let's translate that into what we've already talked about, kind of some similar language. These people have drawn near with their mouth. What does that say? Part number one, they showed up. Okay, so far they're doing good. They showed up. They're praising God with their mouth. They're drawing near with their mouth. They're honoring God with their lips. But here's God's problem with this people. They've shown up, but they've not shown up well, because He says their hearts, though they've drawn near with their mouth, though they've honored me with their lips, He says their hearts, they're far from me. And their fear of me is a commandment that is taught by men. Here's a people who showed up, they just simply failed to show up well. And just stresses this very idea. It's not always just about showing up. It's not just about making our presence known, though it is very important. It could have easily been the flip side. These people, I'm looking into their hearts, and it seems as though they love me, but they're just not showing. They're just not manifesting it. They're not coming to be with me. And so the only conclusion that I can come to, because both sides of the coin aren't present, is that they don't. They don't love me. I want to share with you something that is absolutely biblical, but it's something, and we're going to look at text to show us why it's biblical. But I think it's something that we easily forget sometimes. We'd like to talk about God's love. God's a God of love. I'm not denying that. God is love. OK, Okay, the text of Scripture reveals that to us. I mean, everything that God has done in the history of His people has been defined by love. Even His wrath is founded in love. God doesn't make a people be with Him who don't want to be with Him. And so in love, He lets them go. But also in love, He provides a way for them to get back. Okay, the whole story of God, even the message of God's wrath, is bound up in this idea of love. We love speaking about God's love. John 3:16 is probably one of the most popular verses in all of the Bible. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. Whoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. God's love is beautiful. It's amazing. We love to speak about the unconditional love of God. And to that I would say I'm thankful that we can praise God for that being true. He loves us. He wants what's best for us no matter what. That's what was demonstrated in His Son on the cross. But here's a problem we sometimes sink into that we need to be aware of. Sometimes what we wrongly do is assume that everything about God is unconditional. We know that He tells us His love for us is unconditional. He loved the world. He paved a way for them to come back to Him. In love, the one who has wandered from Him, again, He provides a way for him to get back. The love of God is unconditional, but let's make sure we don't go too far with this. Not everything about God's unconditional. Not everything is. Some have this mentality of, well, God is just happy to see me if I show up. And as far as what I offer to God, God's just happy to get anything. Anything I just happen to pull out of my pocket, throw it up on the altar, whatever I give to God, He's just happy to get whatever I have to give. But that's not the God we read about in the Bible. Here's where I want to emphasize with you and stress the idea that not everything about God is unconditional. The God of the Bible is like this. In Isaiah chapter 58, I'm not going to flip over there. I'm going to summarize this one because we're going to about to turn to quite a few of them. But in Isaiah chapter 58, the people are praying, they are fasting to God, and they're just assuming that everything's hunky-dory, everything's okay, their relationship with God is just spot on. They're these kind of people that we imagine are just screaming peace, peace in their relationship with God, when behind the scenes we know from our eyes looking into the pages of Scripture, they were screaming peace, peace, but there was no peace. They were praying, they were fasting to God, they felt confident in what they were doing, but at God's response throughout the chapter of Isaiah chapter 58 is essentially this: I'm not listening. Take that home and read it tonight. But there's a people who's showing up for God, and they're showing up in prayer, they're showing up in fasting, and through the text, God essentially says, I'm not listening. And He identifies why in the text. He says, you're showing up, you're praying, and you're fasting, but as soon as you leave your place of worship, you're going home and you're neglecting everybody in need along the way. You're not taking care of your brethren. You're not showing love for your brothers. You're not taking advantage of opportunities to help those who really are in need. And what He says is essentially, the way we put this the other night when we talked about worship was we just stressed the idea that worship here begins with worship there. It's that same kind of idea. The message of God in Isaiah 58 is, until you do what you know you need to do, I'm not going to listen. I am not going to accept your prayers or your fasting. You want to know why? Because God's acceptance of our worship is conditional. It's conditional. God's love is unconditional, but not everything about God's unconditional. Let's keep going. James chapter 1, verses 6 through 8. James chapter 1, verses 6. Let me begin in verse 5 because it gives us the context. If anyone lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. It's not about just going to God in prayer, is it? Not if you go to God in prayer with a doubting mindset. Prayer is conditional. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 7 was a text that we did read the other night, stressing this, but just for the sake of re-emphasizing it, in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 7, I'm just going to cut straight to the verse we're talking about. Husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. Husbands, he says, honor your wives as heirs in the grace of life and as the weaker vessel, and seek to understand them. But if you fail to do it, your prayers, there's a roadblock. Because it's conditional. I'm just going to read this one to you from 2 Chronicles chapter 7 and verse 14. Notice the very first word I'm going to give you. It's the word if. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and I will forgive their sin and heal their land. You know what that passage says to me? The same ones all of the others have been saying. God's acceptance of me is conditional on how I present myself to Him. You know, we can apply this context like we did earlier. We're talking about in all walks of life, in the home, in the marriage, in the workplace, in school. But you know, as we're here tonight in this assembly of Christians, those who have gathered together, appealing to the mercies of God through Jesus Christ for everything that we do, who've been redeemed, who've been made a people, who've been transferred from the domain of darkness to the realm of light, who've been saved by the amazing grace of God. It's so very important that we not deceive ourselves into thinking that after all of that, God's just happy to get whatever we have to give Him. That's a doctrine called cheap grace. You know what Paul writes to Titus in Titus chapter 2, in verse 11, beginning in verse 11. In Titus chapter 2, notice what grace does. True grace, real grace, the grace of God, biblical grace. This is what grace does. It's not cheap. In verse 11, the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. Verse 12 tells us grace is a teacher. It's a teacher training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness, to purify Himself for a people for His own possession, who are zealous for good works. What is He saying? He says the grace of God has taught us to be living sacrifices. And a failure to be brought to that end is a failure to know the grace of God. It is. God's grace isn't cheap. He didn't let His Son pay that awful price on the cross just so we could keep living the way we were already living. Or live in a place of complacency or a place of apathy and neglect. No, God showed His grace so that we might be a people for His own possession, declaring to the world through our lives and through our words and through our actions the very light of God. God cares how we show up. Now I want to take you to the passage I want to spend the rest of our time in. The prophet of Malachi. Go to the book of Malachi, if you will. The last prophet in the Old Testament. Malachi chapter 1 is an eye-opening chapter. And I remember the very first time that I read it and really understood what was taking place. It really kind of put me in my place. It opened my eyes to things that I hadn't realized before about God, about myself. And it really brought me to a place where I understood to a different degree the fact that God isn't just concerned about my presence. He is concerned about the presence of my heart. He is concerned about me giving Him the very best that I have to give, though whatever I give could never pay for the price that he paid for my sin, still, it is the only logical response to what has been done. He showed his grace that I might bring him the best that I have to give. I want you to look at Malachi chapter 1. And just see, going through this, the repetition of this idea that not everything about God is conditional, just like the many passages we've looked at. Malachi chapter 1, I'm going to begin reading in verse 6. A son honors his father. Okay, a little bit of context. The text is going to give us more of it, but you're going to realize pretty quickly God's not very happy with these people. Okay, this is not a prophecy of blessing. It's a prophecy of warning. God is going to highlight the people's failures right off the bat. And sometimes they're helpful, sometimes they're not. In this case, they are. Above verse 6, if you're using the version that I'm using, I have the man inserted subtitle that says the priest's polluted offerings. That tells you two things. It tells you two things already in the context of what we're talking about tonight. Number one, they're bringing offerings. They're showing up. But number two, it tells you the condition of the offerings that they're bringing. God's going to deal with it very bluntly. Verse 6, a son honors his father and a servant his master. God asks his people, he says, if then I am a father, where's my honor? And if I'm a master, where's my fear? Says the Lord of hosts to you, O priest, who despise my name. But you say, how have we despised your name, God? And God says to them in verse 7, by offering polluted food on my altar. But you say, well, how have we polluted you? By saying that the Lord's table may be despised. When you offer blind animals in sacrifice, is that not evil? And when you offer those that are lame or sick, is that not evil? Go and present that to your governor. Will he accept you? Will he show you favor? Says the Lord of hosts. And now entreat the favor of God that he may be gracious to us with such a gift from your hand. Will he show favor to any one of you? Says the Lord of hosts. I want to stop right there. We're going to keep reading in just a second. But I want to stop. Essentially, the question that God asked these people who are showing up is this. You've showed up, but that's what you're going to give me? I mean, you realize who I am, don't you? You realize what I've done, the great many things that I, as your God, have given to you. And yes, I see you're showing up. You're quote-unquote worshiping. You're making offerings to me. You're giving sacrifices to me. You're seeking to worship me. And one might be tempted to say, well, God, that's enough. You should be happy to get whatever I have to give. If I'm showing up, then that's to your glory, God. All worship, after all, is pleasing and acceptable to God. But you read the text with me. That's not exactly how we see God responding. Let's read verse 6 through 9 again. You despise my name. The end of verse 6 says, how have we despised your name? Because you've offered polluted food on my altar. How have we polluted you? Verse 8, by offering blind animals in sacrifice. Is that not evil? And he asked them a question that I'm sure would have been very eye-opening to them. Maybe they had the reaction we have sometimes, and they immediately got defensive because of the exposing nature of the question or the thing he brings out to them. But he makes a very, very powerful point. You think if you took that to your governor, they'd accept you? The obvious answer to that is a no. And the implication that he tries to bear about in their mind is if your governor wouldn't even accept it, why are you offering it to your God? Why do you think that that's okay? If we go all the way back to the beginning of the law and the institution of the sacrificial system, we know from the very beginning that God required the best of His people. And we know that the best was not too much to ask of them. It was simply this: I want the best of your flock. He wasn't taking all of their flock. He was taking one. He was taking the best. And he was leaving the people with the rest. But he wanted that leap of trust and that leap of faith and that leap of confidence in God that he is worthy of giving the best to, and I know he will continue to bless me as he always has. But that was the expectation of a pure and perfect God. A sacrifice had to be pure. It had to be without blemish. That's exactly why the only acceptable sacrifice for our sins was the Son of God himself. I mean, if any old thing would have done in the sight of God, then it wouldn't have taken Jesus to cleanse our sins. Any one of us could have done it. But that's not the God we serve. The only acceptable sacrifice was that which was true and perfect and without blemish. Well, the people in Malachi's day, they were showing up, but worship had kind of drifted away from God to the extent that in Malachi's day, it had simply become a routine to the people. And because of that, the quality of their worship regressed, and the quality of their sacrifices had slipped away because these things had seemingly become just so routine to them. They were no longer giving the best that they had to God, but it was more as if they were looking out into their fields and over there, and they see the purest of their flock, and then in the corner of their eye they look and they see that blind goat that keeps falling in the ditch. Well, I don't have any use for that one. I know, I can give it to God. They gave, but it wasn't what God desired. But they had convinced themselves that God was pleased to get it. I just want you to try. I know this is an impossible thing to do. I just want you to put yourself in God's seat for just a moment. With everything that you've done, not only in the creation of mankind, the kind of forethought you put into mankind, the fact that you made mankind in your image, fearfully and wonderfully, watch them wander away from you in sin and absolute rebellion, and then make every effort, every single effort to bring them back to you, showing them boundless compassion and mercy and grace and love and giving them victory over their enemies, sitting in God's place as He looks down on His people, bringing the lame and the blind. How do you feel? Well, it wouldn't feel very good. But somehow we think sometimes that God is pleased to just get whatever I have to give Him. I often imagine God and looking. Imagine God sitting in heaven, looking down at His people, seeing them just throwing whatever they have to throw away on the altar, and just shaking His head and just saying, "Are you crazy? That's what you're gonna give me? I mean, look, everything you have, I blessed you with, and I'm looking at your fields, and they're full." They're full. I'm looking into your wallets and they're full. I'm looking into your homes and you have families that you love and that love you and they're full. I'm looking at all the boundless wealth that I've given you and you're just going to just throw me the leftovers. We really think God is in heaven almost as if He's a beggar on the street corner just saying, come on, just give me whatever you have to give me. No, that's not the God we read about in the Bible. I'm just going to give you just a short illustration sometimes of what we do. What we do sometimes, I want you to just imagine for just a minute that this is the summation of all the good gifts that God has given you in your life. It's a representation of everything that you have. Let's just think about a representation of your whole life, your finances, your time, your energy, your passions, everything. And I'm going to start by using this illustration in more of a financial way probably than anything. And this is by no means a targeted thing to try to get us to reach deeper in our pockets when the plate comes around, though you might see that as exposing an area in your life where you need to reach deeper. But I'm talking about the totality of what we do as we give sacrifice to God and how we give sacrifice to God. This is a representation of everything. So here's how we start sometimes. And again, this may not be you. Just looking at my own past, and this has been me at many times, and I know there are other people that have had this struggle. But this is Jason Langford's life. The first thing I got to make sure is what? I got to pay my mortgage, okay? So I'm going to take that section first out of my life, out of the summation of the blessings of God. And then I know that that's not the only thing. Maybe I have a car payment. Maybe you don't. Maybe you do, but you know you've got to spend that money. Maybe it is that you have so much set aside that you know you need to set aside for food. And then, of course, everybody's got to pay insurance, right? And so we set that aside for that portion of our life. And then we have our hobbies. And honestly, I could tear off most of this piece of paper for some of us in terms of that. But we have our hobbies that we have to deal with. We have our families and our pets and all these things that we have to deal with. We have retirement we're trying to pay for. And then we have cable TV. And then we have internet. And the list just keeps going and going and going. And everything just keeps getting erased and erased and erased. And before too long, we realize we've taken care of all of our desires in this life. And we're left with this. And here's the I do this to just highlight this picture. So often in our lives, we take what's left over, this little amount that's left over of our lives. We've exhausted our energies and our finances and our time and all the daily pursuits of this world. And when it comes to the things that matter most, the things of God, at the end of the day, we're left with a little piece of paper. We offer it to God, and then we applaud ourselves. We look up to God and we say, "You're welcome." As if God is just begging. Anything, I'll take it. You know, I know, that's crazy. Even crazier is the fact that we would give Him that and actually think God is looking down thinking, "Oh, cool, there's something left." That's nuts. You know, we do that with everything so often. And again, maybe this is not your struggle. It's just one that I've had and others have. But we do that with everything sometimes. We do it with our money. We do it with our time. You ever done it with your prayers? You've exhausted your energies throughout the course of the day, and you go and it's bedtime and you're ready to lay down in your bed at night, and you get all snuggled up and you're nice and you're warm and you're about to fall asleep, and suddenly you remember, "I haven't talked to God today." And so you sit up, you say a 30-second prayer to check it off the list so you can go to sleep. It's the same idea. Technically, quote unquote, you've showed up for the Lord, but how have you showed up? So it's not just a finance thing. It's an everything thing. We give the lame, the blind, and the leftover to God Almighty. What does God think about that? Let's keep reading. I told you we were going to keep reading the story. Verse 10. "Oh, that there were one among you who would just shut the doors. Oh, that there would be one among you who would shut the doors, that you might not kindle fire on my altar in vain. I have no pleasure in you, says the Lord of hosts, and I will not accept an offering from your hand." I'm just not going to do it, he says. If that's the place that you have sunk to, he says in verse 10, just shut her down. I would just rather the doors be shut. Ouch. God says, "You think you're giving me honor, you think you're giving me acceptable worship, you think you're religious, you think you're my followers. But the truth is that your hearts, they're far from me. In your efforts to please me, you're bringing me the things that I didn't want, the things that I never asked for." In the story of Cain and Abel, what we fail to mention sometimes is the fact that Cain actually showed up. He brought a sacrifice. He attempted to worship. He brought something to the table. But what he brought, God didn't ask for. And so God didn't accept him. And the reality that the Bible teaches us is when we bring things to the table God doesn't want, God wishes we would just shut the door. You want to know why? Verse 11 tells us, because anything less than the best doesn't fit the character and the nature of God. Verse 11, "For from the rising of the sun to its setting, my name will be great among the nations. And in every place incense will be offered to my name and a pure offering. For my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. But you profane it when you say that the Lord's table is polluted, and its fruit, that is, its food, may be despised." He says, every time you bring me things that I didn't ask for, and any time you bring me things that are less than the best, he said, you actually profane my holy name. Flip over to chapter 3. I know we are out of time. I try to be sensitive to that, and I apologize. Just give me just a few more minutes. I do want to finish this before I conclude this evening. I want you to turn over to chapter 3. Chapter 3. God issues a challenge. He says, you've been giving me the lame, you've been giving me the blind. I'm sorry, I can't accept it. It profanes my name. If that's what you're going to give me, shut the doors. But here's something cool. In Malachi chapter 3, God reveals to us that's not what he wants. He doesn't want to shut the doors. He wants the doors to be open. He wants the worship to be fruitful. He wants it to be bounding. He wants the people to be coming in with hearts that are turned on for the Lord and excited and zealous and are willing to open the floodgates of blessings and return to God because of how good of a God that he is. In Malachi chapter 3, it reveals to us God's most desperate desire is not only that they will return to him good, acceptable sacrifice, but in response to that, he says, I want to bless you. I don't want to curse you. I don't want to not listen to your prayers. I want to bless you for the worship that you give. And so Malachi chapter 3, in verse 10, this is what the Lord our God says to this people. He says, bring the full tithe into the storehouse that there may be food in my house, and thereby put me to the test. God is asking the people to test him. That's interesting, isn't it? He says, put me to the test by bringing the full tithe into the storehouse that there might be food. And he continues to go on to say in the middle of verse 10, if I will not open the windows of heaven for you and pour down for you a blessing until there is no more need. God says, test me. He says, give me your best and see if I don't bless you for it. You know what that says loud and clear? God wants to bless us. He doesn't want to punish us. He doesn't want to forsake us. He doesn't want to turn his head from us. He doesn't want to have to abandon us. He doesn't want to do those things. What God desperately wants is the same thing he desperately wanted in Genesis chapter 1, and the same thing he wanted in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John in the story of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, dying on the cross. He desperately wants us. In a love relationship, a dependent relationship, he wants to shower us with his glory and his blessings and us to return to him, praising and glorifying his name. What God wants is to absolutely overwhelm his people with blessing, to give us cups that are continually running over. And so he says in chapter 3, put me to the test. Give me your best and see if I don't bless you for it. You know, there's so many passages that remind us of the idea that James 4 gives us. Life is like a vapor. It's here for a moment and it's gone the next. And really the message I wanted us to leave with tonight is a message that's kind of relayed by one of the country songs. Tim McGraw sings a song, Live Like You're Dying. That's biblical. That's the message of James chapter 4. Life is a vapor. It's here one minute and it's gone the next. Therefore, don't let one moment be neglected or forsaken. There's some realities that are stressed. Number one, and these are not fun thoughts to think about, but I'm going to remind you of them anyways. Number one, no matter how young you are still one day closer to your death than you were yesterday. That's not fun to think about. But that's stressed time and time again through the book of Ecclesiastes. No matter how young you are, you're one day closer to your death than you were yesterday. Number two, that day could be for you today, tomorrow, just as easily as it could be for me or the oldest person in this auditorium. Number three, the day of the Lord is going to come at an unknown time when all opportunity will be gone for all people and the Lord will judge some to heaven and others to hell. And it could be 300 years from now, but it could be 5 minutes from now. And number four, and the point that I especially want to stress, when time, that ticking time is up, I hope we'll pay attention to this. Judgment will be administered to us according to how we are, not how we wanted to be when the Lord came back. God doesn't care about what you want to be as long as you're not that. God wants you to be who you know you need to be. It's not enough to want to be faithful, prepared. On the day of judgment, God will judge us according to how we are. Is God happy to get whatever we're willing to give? I think from the answers He gives us in Malachi chapters 1 through 3, I don't think so. The overall message I think we've dealt with tonight is fairly negative. It kind of exposes some things in our lives that maybe we need to be working better on. But there's also this positive. God says, look, give me your best and watch me bless you. And I've seen it in my life and I've seen it in the lives of other people. It really works. Yes, even in this life, God blesses you. He's not just talking about some future fulfillment in heaven. He's talking about blessing you in all of your walks of life. And that doesn't necessarily mean financial stability or financial wealth. But God's going to bless you in ways you never thought of before. You have my word. Put the Lord to the test. Give Him the best you have to give. And watch Him bless you. You've been given this moment with no guarantee of another. What we have repeated through the pages of Scripture is this resounding idea. It's an idea that breeds fear in the hearts of the unfaithful, but it breeds excitement in the hearts of the faithful. And it's that the Lord's coming back. At a day and an hour we do not know, but He's coming back. And for those who stand ready and willing to meet Him and are anxiously awaiting His presence, they will marvel at Him as He comes in the clouds. And what a beautiful day it'll be. But the flip side of that, the reality, is that those who choose to reject Him actually reject life in so doing, because He is the way, the truth, and the life, and nobody comes to the Father except through Him. What will your answer be? Because one day, the clock is going to run out and time's going to be up. And when that day comes, how will you stand before the Lord? If that clock really was true and I just hadn't known it, and right now that trumpet was sounding and the Lord was in the air, how would you stand right now before the Lord? How would you stand? Maybe it is that you're here tonight and you are not yet a child of God. The answer is not favorable for you, and I have to be honest. Because again, the only way to life is through Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Outside of Him, there is simply no hope. But the invitation is this: if you will come to Him, and you will be baptized in His name, taking Him as your Lord, confessing your sins, repenting of your ways, He will add you to His fold. He will prepare a room for you in His house. And He will usher you on to eternity through His word and through His people. And you can join His people right now today if you will make that commitment. Maybe it's you've done that, but you've started taking your life for granted. And you haven't lived with this continual awareness of the fact that it could be any day. And because of that, you've exercised neglect and an apathetic attitude toward your spiritual well-being. The promise of God is that Jesus Christ, if we are in Him, we have Him as our advocate, we confess our sins before Him, and He's faithful and He will forgive, and He's going to bring you back. won't you let it be known right now tonight what your desire is? If you need to come to the Lord, won't you come? And if you need to be restored, won't you come right now while we stand and sing?